And they've been in heavy weather for some days. And he tells the story that he was on the bridge of the battleship one night, and the visibility was poor. There was patchy fog about, and so the captain of the battleship decided, rather than go to bed, to stay up with him on the bridge, looking out for anything that was, you know, any problems that could occur on this night. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the boat reported this. He said, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." I don't know which is starboard, is it left or right? I'm not very seaworthy. But anyway, on one side there was a light. The captain said, "Is it steady or is it moving astern?" The lookout cried, "It's steady, captain." The sailor recounting the incident notes that a steady light meant they were on a dangerous collision course with another ship. So the captain called to the signalman, "Signal the ship, say we're on a collision course, advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advise you change course 20 degrees. The captain said this, right? "Send him a signal, this time say, I am a captain, you change 20 degrees. So the message was sent. Message came back, "I'm a seaman, but you had better change course 20 degrees. By this time the captain was losing his patience. He said, "Send this one, I am a battleship, you change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light, "I am a lighthouse." The account finishes with the inevitable result. The battleship changed course. No one likes to be wrong. There's something in all of us which likes to be proved right. And people will go to quite extraordinary lengths to avoid admitting that we're wrong. And at all costs, avoid having to do a public U-turn. Prime ministers hate admitting they're wrong. Politicians avoid U-turns at all costs. And not just the great and the good, but I find it, and I'm sure you find it, embarrassing to be shown that we're wrong and to be forced to undo what we've just done. This morning I want to look at a passage in the Bible where God tells the Christians living in a city called Ephesus, he tells them, "Stop, you're wrong. And turn around and go back the other way." And it's a passage which was written to Christians around 100 AD. It was written to a church in the city of Ephesus. And God told them, "Stop, you're wrong, turn round and go back again." Let's read it. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and it's verse 1. And I'm going to read from the Living Bible. Here it is up here. And because it flows quite nicely. And this is what was written. It says, this is the Apostle John. He's got a vision. This is God speaking through him. He says, "Write a letter to the leader of the church at Ephesus and tell him this. I write to inform you of a message from him who walks among the churches." This is from Jesus. The very presence of Jesus who walks among the churches and holds the leaders of those churches in his right hand. He says to you this, "I know how many good things you are doing. I've watched your hard work and your patience. I know you don't tolerate sin among your members, and you've carefully examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but aren't. You've found out how they lie. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Yet there is one thing wrong. You don't love me as at first. Think about those times of your first love. How different now. Turn back to me again. Work as you did before, or else I will come and remove your candlestick from its place among the churches." Of course, this message was from, this goes on a little bit, but I just want to focus on this part of the message. And it's a message from God, and it's talking about Jesus walking through the churches. And as he does, Jesus comes to this church in Ephesus, and he's got something he wants to say to them. And to the Apostle John, who wrote this, he was on the Isle of Patmos. And Patmos is an island, it's a Greek island, you can go and visit it on one of these package deals, you know, you can go to the Greek islands, visit Patmos. And it's an island there. John, the Apostle John, who was with Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus, has at this point, it's about the year 100 AD, Jesus, of course, long died and risen again. Apostle John lived many years after that, and he was at this stage, he was exiled. He was sent in exile to the Isle of Patmos. And from there, God gave him visions and revelations. God spoke to him about the future. God spoke to him about heaven. And God spoke specific messages, specific words for churches that were in that area of Asia Minor. It's actually the area of Turkey today. But it's that particular kind of region, and God was wanted to say something to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. And so this is what was written down. This is what the prophecy, the message that was given. Now, Ephesus was a commercial city. It was a great, successful city. Under the Roman Empire, the emperor of the Roman Empire made Ephesus a free city. It had the title Supreme Metropolis of Asia. Sounds very grand, doesn't it? This place, this city. And it was a very prosperous city. It was a port. It was a place where there was lots of commerce. And the city of Ephesus was a very important city in the Roman Empire. Very large, very prosperous. And the church in that city was also large and successful and was prosperous and was doing well. There's a lot of people in the church. The church was doing a lot of good stuff. There was a lot about the church which, from the outside, the church looked really good. It looked like a very happening church. It looked like a church with lots of programs going on. It looked like a church with lots of spiritual life. It looked like a church that was doing a lot in the community. It was a church that was very, very vibrant and prosperous and successful. And yet, Jesus walks through that church by the Holy Spirit. Talks here about how Jesus walking spiritually walks through that church, and he sees something. And he sees something beneath the surface. And he sees beneath the things they're doing and all the good things that they're doing, he actually sees there's a problem beneath the surface. The eyes of Jesus go from beyond just looking at surface things, how things seem on the outside, but right into the heart of these people. The eyes of Jesus don't miss a thing. And he sees right the very motives, the very stirrings of their heart. Even, I suggest to you, even to a depth that the people are themselves maybe not even aware. The gaze of Jesus is so penetrating that it sees right to the depth of anyone's heart. And the message to the church in Ephesus was simply this. What you're doing on the outside is great, but deeper on the inside, your passion, your love for God has died down and it's about to be extinguished. It's about to go out. It's a sobering and poignant reminder that God sees all things. God sees even the inward state of my heart. And this morning, as Jesus walks through his church, he sees my heart. He sees your heart. He sees the inward state of each one of us. And he sees us as we're gathered here. Now, this letter starts by Jesus commending them for the good things they're doing. The first thing I want to say this morning is anything, I believe when Jesus wants to correct us or rebuke us or tell us something we need to hear, it's in the context of encouragement. Jesus just doesn't come and say, you rubbish Christians, slap them around the face, give them all the bad news. He comes in, first of all, with encouragement. And the first thing that Jesus says is he commends them and encourages them. He says how many good things. He's watched their hard work, their patience, seen them suffered, seen the fact they didn't give up as Christians, they didn't quit. There were lots of things that Jesus says, this is good, this is good, this is good. Now, as Jesus moves amongst us this morning, looking in my heart, Jesus isn't wanting to put anyone down. The heart of God isn't to say, you're rubbish, you're no good, look how bad you're doing. The context of everything Jesus is saying to us is a context of his love, a context of his affirmation, a context of the fact that we're special. And that what's coming, what God wants to speak to us and put in our hearts, speak to our hearts, is something the context of which is his love and his encouragement for us. The bottom line for these Ephesians is God loves them and wants the very best for them. And because only God knows the future, he's got a unique perspective on their lives, individually and corporately, and he sees our lives in the bigger context of all that God's doing. I love this psalm, this verse in Psalm 144, verse 4, where it says, man is like a breath. Man is like, or woman, a person is like a breath. Just, that's it. I mean, a breath is so intangible. A breath is so kind of fleeting. In fact, it says his days are like a fleeting shadow. You know, you're walking along sometimes, and you suddenly think, did I see a shadow there? What was that? It's kind of something catches the corner of your eye and it's just gone. It's merely fleeting. And the psalmist here is saying we need to see ourselves in our right perspective. And, you know, just this morning it does us very good. It does us a lot of good to realize and to freshly remind ourselves that you and I are simply one of nearly 7,000 million people on this planet. Just one of those. And that our planet orbits the sun, and in our galaxy, there are about 100,000 million suns in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of 100,000 million galaxies in the universe. And so it's great, it's really helpful to see ourselves that my life, your life, let's not think too much of ourselves in one sense. We've got education, we've got so many privileges, there's so many things that are good. And yet, we are like a breath and our days are like a fleeting shadow. There's something very, very vulnerable and very, very fleeting and very, very, it's very little about my life. The Bible goes on to say, talking about a person's life, it says we're like the dust. We're just like, go outside and grab a handful of dust and that my life is just like dust. It's that kind of fleeting. That my life is just like a flower. In my garden at the moment, some flowers have come up. The rain came and they're gone. They look great for a day or two and then they're gone. And your life is like that. It says in the Bible that your life is like the mist, which on a morning, a summer's morning, walk across Hampstead Heath, you see this lingering mist about 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the morning. The sun comes, and by 10 o'clock, it has gone, it has evaporated. That mist is no more. And our lives are that fragile, our lives are that tiny in a sense. It's very, very good to see ourselves in the context of where God's placed us. And that God is the only one who was and is and is to come. That God is the eternal God and God is the big God who made everything and who made my life. And we are significant because the perfect God has actually got hold of my life and given me significance, given me value, made me valuable. And so the value I have isn't valuable because I think I'm valuable, but it's valuable because God himself has given me. He's made me as someone special, someone unique, someone valuable in his sight. And God has far the best plan for my life. Whatever plans you may have, whatever ideas you may have for your life, they are at best second, probably far, far, far down the order. God's plans and purposes are far better. The things God has for you are the very best things. And he confronts the Christians in Ephesus, not because he doesn't like them, but because he loves them so much, it pains his heart to see them heading in a different direction apart from the direction of the perfect plan he has for those people's lives. And so out of his love, he says to them, stop, you're wrong, there's a problem, the problem's in your heart. He sees the formality, the coldness, the outward religious activity, the dying of the heart of passion in these people. No one likes to be told they've got a problem. No one likes to be corrected. None of us like to be confronted with attitudes or things that are wrong in our lives. We don't enjoy it. It's not something we embrace enthusiastically. It smarts. It offends us. It causes us to justify ourselves, maybe, when someone comes and says, what about this or that or the other that I've done? It causes us to start to maybe try to justify ourselves or become defensive or lash back in what we say. Many years ago, I was part of a Christian team, and the leader of that team called me aside one day and questioned my attitude and some of the things that I'd been doing, the way I'd been doing and saying some things. And I didn't like it. My initial reaction was, "Who are you? And who are you to say there's something wrong with me?" It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't very nice. There was a sense of offended pride. There was a sense of me feeling that I should say something in my defense. I try and justify myself and try and get back or try and put myself in a better light. But looking back on it, you know, I'm really glad he did it, because it kind of opened my eyes up to some things. Do you know how we have a very nasty habit of kind of not facing up to things in our lives that need to be faced up to? It's true for me, maybe true for you too. And it's good when sometimes people who love us actually say something that at the time is not very pleasant. And I pray by God's grace I've learned something from them, and I'm open to people coming and saying, what about this, what about that in my life? I pray my heart is open to that. Don't all come after the meeting with a big list, a big queue of things you want to say. Now, I recently wrote a letter, and the person that got the letter, they misunderstood something in it. And so they wrote back and said this, that, and the other, and it was a misunderstanding. Maybe they half understood what I said, or they kind of got the wrong end of the stick. And I was able to kind of talk and undo and kind of try and get some understanding going where there'd been some misunderstanding. And when someone confronts us, we need to listen to it, because there may be something in what they say. There usually is something in what they say which is true. And we need the grace to be able to search our hearts and say, God, what is there in what this person's saying that I need to take on board? God, what is it that this person's saying that is true? But if the person who confronts us is God, it's a bit different. Because if I confront you or you confront me, we may not have quite got the whole picture. We may kind of misunderstood 50% of what happened. We may not quite see the whole kind of story. But if God confronts me, he knows me better than myself. And he knows the depth of my heart, and he knows what I'm not willing to face up to and what I'm not willing to look at in my own life. So when God confronts me, it's a very, very different story. God's revealed himself as the one who is all-knowing. He knows everything at the same time about everyone. It's foundational revelation of the character of God. So when he looks into my heart, he sees everything. He sees the wickedness. He sees the selfishness. He sees the love and the joy. He sees the whole stuff that's in there. God looks into my heart and he sees everything. And so when God puts his finger on something, a right response isn't one of being defensive, isn't one of trying to argue out of it, or, God, surely there's another side you haven't seen to me. When God puts his finger on something, the only response, well, there is only one response. As far as the Ephesian church is concerned, God said to them, these things are good, but I have one thing that's a problem. There's one thing I want to put my finger on, and it's that your passion, your love for me, for God, has died. And the only response for the church there wasn't to kind of argue out of it, but to own up to what God was saying. Now, these Ephesians had a problem. Their problem was that the love for God had grown cold in their hearts. Now, I'm just suggesting this morning that for each of us, there are issues that God may want to put his finger on. Not necessarily this issue. What I'm talking about this morning is a very broad thing. It's God speaking directly into our hearts, putting his finger on something, and then how I respond to that. Not necessarily this issue, but this issue was important because the Ephesian church started off so well. When this Ephesians started, when they became Christians, they turned to God with such passion. They were known as a church who had love. Listen to Ephesians 1 and verse 15. It says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And so Paul, writing here to the Ephesians before, this is 30 years before, 30 years before John was writing, 30 years before Paul was saying, I've heard about your love. And in fact, through the book of Ephesians, love's mentioned 20 times. They're a church known for their love for each other and their love for God. They're a church where love filled that church. In fact, when they became Christians, many of them came to Christians out of occult backgrounds. And we read the story in Acts how they gathered together their occult books. And those books were estimated to be, in today's money, worth about £1 million. Must have been quite a sight. As they gathered these books together, these very rare special occult spells and all the kind of incantations, all these kind of books and artifacts, they gathered them all together and they burnt them. Because they're saying, God, we so love you, we so want to go your way, we so want to renounce what we've been doing in the past. We are cutting ourselves off from all this stuff and we are fully giving ourselves to loving you. We're so passionate. We're not worrying about the money. We're not just going to sell the stuff on eBay. They decided that is it. We are finished and we are burning this lot. We are burning our bridges. God, we're going your way. They were a passionate bunch. They were a bunch whose hearts were dedicated to God. And yet over a period of 30 years, the church had grown numerically, grown in strength, grown in ministry, grown in all the things they were doing as a successful city church. And yet Jesus says something, whilst you've grown in one way, you have declined in another. You see, God looks at my heart, and this may not be the issue for you today. There may be another issue, maybe something else. But where things on the outside can look good and can be moving forward and can be very positive, there can be stuff on the inside where I'm dying. And there can be stuff on the inside that's not working. And there can be stuff on the inside where actually I'm living a lie and I'm pretending things are good when they're really not. And I can pretend to you, you can pretend to the person next to you. But God sees right into my heart, sees right into your heart, and God puts his finger on an issue. Now, I'm not asking this morning that you go and rake around looking for sin in your life. Because if you notice what happened here, the Ephesian church was just minding, getting on their own business, and Jesus came and he spoke and he put his finger and he said, this is a problem. Jesus came and pointed it out. And so if my heart is open before God today, as Jesus walking amongst us, Jesus will walk into my heart, put his finger on a problem and say, this is a problem. I haven't got to kind of try and think, are there any secret sins in my heart? I simply have to be open to God. But what was so important about love for the Ephesian church, and for us, I suggest, is that Jesus said the first and the most important thing, God's command, is that we love him. In Matthew 22, when they asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus said this, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the most important thing. So the whole of our Christian faith is just summed up with one verse. It's kind of very simple, really. It all comes down to a passionate relationship with God such that all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind, every facet of my emotion, my mind, my intellect, my body, everything is focused on loving God, in giving God the first place and pouring myself out in devotion to him. What happened to the Ephesian church is they got busy. They did lots of stuff, but they had heart trouble. They were noted for their works. They were noted for the hard stuff they'd done, for their patience. But their hard works, their labor was no substitute for their love. And their purity was no substitute for passion. I love this verse. We sang a song based on this verse earlier on in Psalm 73:25, where King David says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? God, there's no one else. I've got no one in heaven. You're the only one." And it says, "There is none on earth that I desire beside you." God, there's no one. There is no, you are the total one. You're the one I love and desire and want. It's all about you. But David's heart was so captivated. A contrast to these Ephesians, where the church had continued in the outward formality, but the inward passion had died. Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, he talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He talks about their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so he recognizes that that God was interested that their hearts were sincere and were pure and they were devoted to Jesus. It was an absolute thing, the thing that wasn't just a part of their life, not a bolt-on, but an absolute, the life, the very breath, the very motivation that stirred them was a passion for Jesus, a passion to know him. There's a verse in Luke that I haven't got to hand, but it's one that stirs me up. Because it says that Jesus said that at the last days, people stand before him and they say, "Jesus, we've done these miracles in your name. Jesus, we've cast out these demons in your name. We've done all these things in your name." And Jesus doesn't deny the fact they've done them in his name, but Jesus says, "Go away from me, you evildoers, because I never knew you." And he's talking to Jesus, talking about this word know. He's not just know about. He's talking about this sincere, real, vital experience of Jesus. And it's one of those verses that you can try and water down. You can try and put a yellow sticky over the top of it. But it just keeps coming back. In that actually, the whole thing is not what we do, but who we know. And our lifelong quest as believers to know Jesus more. God wants a devotion and a vibrancy in my relationship with him that's as real today as it ever was and is more so, that's heading in a direction towards him. What God's shown these Ephesians, God came into this Ephesian church, walked in, put his finger on the problem and said, "This is a problem." And today Jesus walks amongst us and he may knock on our hearts, come amongst us today and say to me, "This is a problem." I find Jesus doing that. I found this week Jesus doing that. I found him coming into my life saying, "This is a problem." Look what happened to the Ephesian church. The solution is always the same. The Ephesian church, God tells them what to do. God says, "I want you to repent. I want you to," and this is the thing, this is why it's so, why is it so hard to repent? It's back to the original story of the captain of the battleship. We are heading a certain direction. We've got our dignity. We've got our pride. We've got what we feel we're doing. And when someone says, "Stop, you're wrong," it's kind of deflating. It kind of feel a bit stupid. Kind of feel a bit embarrassing, a bit kind of, about it. And so we can try and justify ourselves, we can try and get out of it, we can try and deflect it, we could try and give all kinds of excuses and reasons. But actually, Jesus said to this Ephesian church, "Stop your wrong, I want you to repent." And repent is just to say, in humility, it may even be humiliation, "God, I am wrong. I've done it wrong. And God, I'll turn about, I will do a U-turn. The government don't like doing a U-turn, but I'm going to do a U-turn. I might not like it. My flesh doesn't like it. My selfish pride doesn't like it. But God, in this area where you put your finger, I'm going to do a U-turn. And I'm going to start heading a different direction. God, I'm going to need your grace. God, I'm going to need your help because this is tough. God, this is going to be really hard. I've been living this way for the last 47 years. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to turn. It's going to be hard to change. But God, if you're putting your finger on this thing in my life, if you're saying this is the issue, this is the thing, God, today, with your help, by your grace, I repent. I turn from it. And God, with your strength today, I'm going to start walking in the opposite direction. Not fudge it with a 50-50, I'll take a bit of that on board and a bit of this on board. But actually, the word repent, it's 180. It's going from not going one way, going completely the other. I find that hard. I've got my own opinions. I've got my own plans. I've got things I would like to do. And I find God coming and saying, this, it's wrong. Your attitude, what you've done is wrong. Stop, turn round and go back the other way. That's hard. And yet that is what God's asking us to do, I believe. It does, repentance rubs my nose in the reality that I am not an all-knowing being. I like to think I'm a good judge of character. I like to think I kind of know, get a sense, keep up with the news, get a sense of what's happening in the world, know about things, educated, read things, that I know about things. And the thing about repentance is it rubs my nose in the fact that I don't. Actually, there's only one being who knows everything, and that is God. And if he says something's wrong, it is wrong. And therefore, my only response is not a dialogue with God. It's a, okay, it's wrong. I will turn. I will repent. All my pride, all my independence, all my self rises up. No one's telling me. Well, God is telling me. I want to be plain speaking this morning as we look at the last part of our passage, because there are consequences for ignoring what God is saying. If we don't respond to the reality of what God is saying, God will do something. The thing about God is he is loving, he is compassionate, he is kind, he has got patience beyond any patience we could dream. But at the end of the day, God says, this is wrong, you need to change. If I don't, if I just ignore that, there are consequences. And God will try and woo me, God will try and draw me, God will speak to me through lots of different means, God will bring people across my path, God will speak to me through the Bible. God is very patient. If you look at how he dealt with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, he kept on and kept on and kept on trying to draw and draw and draw them. But there are consequences. And the consequence for the Ephesian church, God said to that church, if you do not repent, I will come and take the candlestick of your church away. And the candlestick, it represents the presence of Jesus. It represents the life, the spiritual life of the church. So Jesus was saying that if that group of people, if that church didn't, if they didn't respond to what he said, he would come and they would no longer be a church. Sure, they would turn up on Sundays. Sure, they could sing stuff, they could hear sermons, they could do lots of stuff, but there would no longer be the presence of God in that group. It would no longer be a church of Jesus. And that's a very kind of sobering thing. Because Jesus is saying that he wants our heart and he's not willing to play second fiddle. Jesus isn't willing to be second best in my life. And so if as a group we're not willing to give Jesus that second, first place, Jesus said to that church in Ephesus, I will come and I will take away. And sadly, you can go this morning to many church buildings. We could go on a little tour around, going from church building to church building to church building in this area where there is now no longer the presence of Jesus. Maybe there's just a few people meeting and they're going through some kind of ritual and there's nothing, you walk in, there's just nothing there. Maybe the place has just died so much it's been converted into flats or something else. But Jesus said to this church, if you don't, there will be a consequence. And if you look through scripture, the consequences of disobeying God are God lets people get on with their independent and ultimately futile lives. In other words, if I reject God, I'm on my own. And it's a frightening thing to live in a society as we do with all the uncertainty, with all the challenges that we face, for God to say, Paul, you're on your own, is a very frightening prospect. We look in scripture, we see God, if I choose to reject what God's saying about my life, I then walk out of God's protection and blessing. The Abbey Bank used to be the Abbey National Building Society, and they used to have a symbol years ago of an umbrella in the shape of a house. And the symbol was, you know, as a building society, we will protect you from the showers of misfortune, economic misfortune. Interestingly, they've jacked that in these current days of economic meltdown. They've got rid of that symbol because what they were saying was, we can protect you. Look at our symbol of us as a building society is, we will protect you financially. And as believers, as those that follow God, go God's way, love God, we have the privilege of God's covering and blessing and protection upon our lives. If I reject what God's saying, I walk outside of that. And then I'm on my own. I'm just at the mercy of whatever. In the case here, we're looking at in Ephesians, it says God would remove the light of his presence and intimacy. It would leave a cold, empty religion. And that is the story of the church in this country. Ultimately, in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says that if those that shut God out of their lives will ultimately be shut out of God's presence for all eternity. Which is why responding to God in our lives is not a matter of religious correctness, but it's a serious reality. Acts 17:30, it says this, God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's kind of, that sums up the whole of the message, Jesus' message. It's God commands, it's the command of God that all people everywhere repent. Now we're praying, one of the things we're praying for is for God to come back to his church in great power. We're aware of our need of the power of God. We're aware of our need for God to come and equip us and clothe us and help us to do what he's called us to do. And so we're praying, Jesus, please come to your church. Jesus promised, Jesus said, I will build my church. So our prayers have been, Jesus, please come and build your church here now. Jesus, please come and build your church now in London amongst us. We want Jesus to come and build. We don't want Jesus to come and take away the candlestick. We want Jesus to pay a visit to us in a constructive way. You know, I feel deeply challenged. But what I'm talking about today, it kind of rocks me, and I feel we're in a season as God's people in this country, for us as a church here, where God is wanting us to take very seriously what he's saying. That it can be, that it's becoming more and more clear that that it's very important that we're fully devoted to God, that our courses are set, that we're not half listening to God, half doing what God wants to do, half doing what we want to do, but that our lives are devoted to God, that we're saying, God, come and point out in my life the things that you want me to change. I've started doing that. It's an uncomfortable process, but it's a very necessary thing. Because God comes, first of all, God comes to us and he speaks encouragement. We've seen that from this scripture we looked at today. That God comes to us, he doesn't come to us to tear down, rob and destroy. The devil is a liar, a robber and a thief, and he comes to tear down, rob and destroy. God comes to encourage, build up and strengthen. And that's the first thing that God said to the church. Once he said that, God said, and this thing I want you to change. And so this morning, what I'm going to ask is that we open our hearts to God and let's pray and let's say, Jesus, will you come and speak to my life? We're all individuals, we all have different issues. The issues that God wants to speak to you about may not be the person or the person next to you God wants to speak about. So let's invite God, let's say, God, please come amongst us. Say, as we're before you, as we're gathering your presence, come amongst us. And is there anything you want to put your finger in my life on today? Is there something in my life you want to speak about? Help me to hear. Help me to have the courage to face up to it, whatever it is. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, wonderful God, wonderful God. Jesus, Lord, Lord, thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you that it's not about being good enough. Thank you, it's not about our own efforts to please you or being good Christians or trying our hardest. Thank you, Lord. It's all your wonderful kindness, mercy and grace working in our lives. And we are so grateful this morning that you've not, Lord, it's not a religion about trying to be good. But Lord, you've called us to a relationship with you. You've called us to know and experience the greatest love that is possible to know. And Lord, we are humbled today by the fact that you have included us in your family. God, that you've invited us to belong. God, that you have taken hold of our lives and shown us our need of you. And you have made us part of your wonderful, wonderful, loving family. God, this morning we want to celebrate your goodness. We want this morning, Lord, to receive your encouragement. And I'm asking Jesus that you come and walk through this church and speak just as you did in that church in Ephesus. Speak words of encouragement. Build us up. Strengthen us. God, we need to be encouraged this morning. We need you to come today and encourage us, Lord. We need your help. And Father, if there's anything in my life that I need to change, I'm asking you to put your finger on it. This morning, if for each one of us here, as we're gathered together, there's anything in our individual lives, Lord, you're asking us to change, speak it into our hearts, Lord. Give us the courage to face it and the strength to turn from it, O God. Spirit of God, come and move. Just going to be quiet for a moment. I'd really invite you just to do some silent business with God. Just to welcome Jesus as he's walking through this place. Just allow him to speak into your heart. Start to thank him, love him. God isn't to be feared and recoiled from, because he's come to us with love this morning. And his power to work change in our lives.